Turn in your Bible for the reading of the scripture of our consideration this morning. In Luke's record of the gospel, chapter 23, while verse 46 will be our text, we will begin to read at verse 44 of Luke 23. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We come now this morning at last to this scene on Golgotha's brow, to entertain to our hearts this seventh, this final word of our Lord from his place enthroned on a cross. We have seen his word of forgiveness. We've seen his word of salvation. His word of affection. We've seen his word of anguish and desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We've seen his word of suffering and lamentation. I thirst. And now we've seen his word of victory. It's finished. And now this morning we come to this last word from the cross. A word, I have called it, a word of coronation. Crowning. This, I say, is his crowning utterance. Having now completed all of his work of redemption, bearing our sins, in the words of 1 Peter 2 and 24, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. There remains for him now, as I said in my concluding statement, my final statement in last week's message, I said to you, there remains for him now nothing but to die. And it is that to which we look now, here, today. I have never felt myself more inept, more unfit to preach on any text in all my life than what I have felt in looking at these seven words of our Lord from Calvary. I never intended, as you well know, to spend this long at looking at these words. And every week, my wife knows, every week I have wanted to quit. From the weight of guilt and shame that has pressed my soul out of measure, looking again at the cost, the infinite cost of my salvation. God have mercy on any soul that can come here and listen to the darling Son of God speaking from Calvary and not be crushed under the weight of sin's damning work. This today is his final word on earth. Before the Father has, in the words of Hebrews 2 and 7, crowned him with glory and honor on that resurrection morning. All that has gone before, all of his sinless life, all of his suffering at the hands of sinful men, indeed, even all of those previous words from the cross, all is in vain if he comes down now and claims again his divine right. No. In the words of Luke 9 and 22, and in 100 other texts that you may find, he must be slain. He must bleed out and die. He must be sacrificed. The prophecies we looked at on last week would have had no merit. The promises treasured up in the heavenly treasure, all the signs that had worked out in meticulous detail, all these indeed, I say it reverently, even all of that sinless blood pooled at the base of this cross have no saving virtue unless he dies. Unless he go in to the monster's lair, crush the dragon's head, and make a show of them, openly triumphing over them. I say it again in simple terms. If man is to be saved, Christ must die. And die he did. Die he did. This is no swoon from which he would later recover, as so many unbelieving liberals, theologians have claimed. That Roman spear spoken of in John 19 and 34 made certain of that. This is no mere play acted out on the stage of human folly. This, in the words of John Owen in 16 and 48, this is the death of death in the death of Christ. We have come now today to that final part of our Savior's work on his cross, which holds, as you know, those of you who know me best, we have come to that work of our Savior on the cross, that work which particularly holds for me the keenest interest and is the subject of my most intense study these past years. Death. John Howe in 1699 described death as being, quote, dislodged from this house. He called it putting a period to life. He called it being unsuited. Jeremiah Taylor in Holy Dying described life as a bubble and death as its bursting. He referred to death as that time when the soul breaks into a state of separation. Drelincourt said it destroys everything. I wrote the following words. I know you read them already, but I wrote the following words in the introduction to the book we reproduced on the Meditations Among the Tombs. I penned these words. Theologians of all ages have addressed themselves to it, this matter of death, with all the weight of their collective learning. Timothy Dwight in 1817 called it the King of Terror knocking at our door. Matthew Henry in 1712 said, it is a great work, and it is a work that can be done only once, and therefore had need to be done well. Daniel Featley in 1660 said, these houses of clay must shortly be ruinated. We must certainly be resolved into dust. Thomas Manton in 1677 said, we know not how soon we may go down to the chambers of the dead and become a feast for worms. Death, says Featley, to a man full of grace is nothing but the opening of a door to let him out of the dungeon of this world. There's a sharp axe called death, and though there is no knot so guardian, but it will cut it asunder, yet though it cut the knot of nature, it shall never cut the knot of grace. In another place, Featley said, it lays hold of us in the womb. It lays hold of us in the womb, and never leaves us till it hath brought us to the grave. Beloved, we do not only die when we die, but all the time we live, as soon as we begin to live, we begin to die. And again he said, death, like a verminous rat, gnaweth asunder the thread that binds our soul and body together. Thomas Boston in 1720 has said, man's life is a stream constantly running into death's devouring deep. It is with urgent warning that Boston later says, death is an inexorable, irresistible messenger who cannot be diverted from executing his orders by, he cannot be diverted by the force of the mighty, the bribes of the rich, or the entreaties of the poor. It does not reverence the hoary head, nor pity the harmless babe. The bold and daring cannot outbrave it, nor can the faint-hearted obtain a discharge in this losing war. Death. James Stalker in 1892 said, death is a disruption of the parts which the human nature's composed. Dr. R.G. Lee in 1960 said, when death's leaden scepter is laid on your cold bosom, no mistakes can be rectified. As soon as breath leaves your body, the decree of an immutable God rolls over the shrouded form. Stalker said, death is a disruption of the parts of human nature. Aristotle called it the most terrible of all terribles. Job in chapter 18, verse 14, called it the King of Terrors. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6 and 7, the wise man in the preacher in Ecclesiastes had this to say about it. Chapter 12. He talked about, if ever the silver cord be loosed, the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it. So dread, so terrible, so horrible, so horrible is this vile monster death, so contrary to God's original creation, that all of the language of literary genius and all of the paint of artistic skill has failed completely to describe it or to display it. It's been described in the 14th century during the Black Death. It's been described as the Grim Reaper. Cerberus, the multi-headed dog that guards the gates of hell, and on and on and on. These and many more I could recount to try to convey to your mind this morning the black poison of this terrible thing called death. Death, I say, if it is ever to be vanquished, it must be vanquished by the Lord of life, submerged in its frozen waters in my place. And it is exactly that which is in our view in this text this morning. The Lord of life, submerged in the frozen waters of death. What then are we to learn from this, his final utterance? How well has someone said, we must come here to learn the art of dying. The art of dying. That's a novel idea in our generation, isn't it? But wait. Wait. What a paradox is this. We come here to learn of death from the one man on whom death had no rightful claim. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But wait, this man knew no sin. Therefore, this eternal principle has no claim on him. That is exactly the reason that his passage through this valley has, in the words of another, fragranced the grave and secured life out of death. It had no claim on him. I quoted Arthur Pink on last week when he said concerning that expression, it is finished. He said, this was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his suffering was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. And all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the full price of redemption was now paid. And there remains nothing but death. So we learn today some lessons I give you. Number one, we learn from this passage, from this utterance, his end is not the faltering, flickering of a spent candle just before expiring. I'll give it to you in other words in a moment. But let me say that again. His end, we learn from this text, is not like the faltering, flickering of a spent candle just before it expires. You've seen that, I'm sure. Because the Bible tells us in this verse that he cried with a loud voice, still in the full vigor of his divine power and the full possession even of his perfect human faculties. He speaks with a loud voice. Oh, how many testimonies over these recent years in my study of death. How many volumes of testimonies have I read of men's last words? And they're always something like this. That one has to draw near and put their ear close while that fainting breath whispers out the last words. But not this man. Not this man. Not this God man. His death is no sinking under the hopeless waves of a puny mortality. His is the completion of a divine work, strong to the end. Hallelujah. Strong to the end. The word loud here in this text is from the Greek word megas. It means large and powerful. Megas. He spoke with a megas voice. This is not a meager life spent out like ours is. We just go until the last ounce of strength is gone and we fizzle down to nothing. Not so, my Savior. He speaks with a loud voice. So I give you first lesson. His is not the death of a frail humanity. Secondly, I would teach you the lesson today of an unparalleled contrast between being in the hands of man and in the hands of God. An unparalleled contrast. You see, for more than 12 hours, Christ has been in the hands of men. Of this had he spoken to his disciples when he forewarned them. In Matthew 17, he said, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him." Of this had he made mention amid the awful solemnities of Gethsemane, when he said, "Then cometh he to his disciples, and said unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Matthew 26:45. To this the angels had reference on the resurrection morning, saying to women, "He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you, that he, while he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." Luke 24:6-7. Acts chapter 2 verse 23 tells us that with wicked hands they crucified the Lord of glory. Men's hands, I said. Men's hands have done this. Voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners, and now, voluntarily, he delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father. Oh, what a blessed contrast. Never again will he be in the hands of men. Never again will he be at the mercy of the wicked. Never again will he suffer shame. Into the hands of the Father he commends himself, and the Father will now look after his interests. We need not dwell at length on the blessed sequel. 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead. 40 days after that, the Father exalted him high above all principalities and powers, and every name that is named, and set him on his right hand, and there he now sits on the Father's throne, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Oh, what a difference. What a difference between being in the hands of sinful men and being in the hands of a reconciled God. Here, in the hands of his Father, he will find solace and peace. And may I suggest to you, here, we may find it as well. One writer well said, "Don't wait until death to cast your whole soul on his safekeeping. Make it your daily practice." Oh, yet another said, wisely said, no man will comfortably commit himself into the hands of God in death who has not already committed his soul daily in life. This brings me to my third consideration from this last utterance of our Lord from his cross. And that is that there is a heavenly sweetness in this one word. It's a word of relationship. Father, there is a heavenly sweetness in this word, Father. Brother John referred to it in his prayer this morning, that prodigal son. I return to my Father. I'll say, Father. How often this word was on the Savior's lips. Do you remember it? Can I just remind you? His first recorded utterance was, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In what was his Probably his first formal discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of the Father 17 times. While in his final discourse to the disciples, the Paschal discourse found in John 14 through 16, the word Father is found no less than 45 times. In the next chapter, John chapter 17 contains what's known as Christ's great high priestly prayer. He speaks to and of the Father 6 more times. And now at the last, he speaks ere he lays down his life. And he says again, Father, oh, how blessed it is that his Father is our Father. Ours because it was his. How wonderful that is. How unspeakably precious that I can look up to the great living God and say, Father, my Father, which are in heaven. What comfort is contained in this title. What assurance it conveys. God is my Father. If he's my Father, then he loves me. If he loves me, he loves me because of Christ. God is my Father and he loves me and therefore he cares for me. He careth for me. And because he cares for me, he'll supply all my need. Philippians 4:19. God is my Father, then he'll see to it no harm betide me, that all things are made to work together for me. Romans 8:28. Oh, that his children entered more deeply and practically into the blessedness of this relationship, then would we be joyfully exclaim with the apostle, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called the children of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. Oh, Romans 8:15 said, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, such is the safety, such is the solace to be found here, that the Lord is said to commend or commit his spirit there. This is a blessed word in the Greek as well. I'll not spend long in Greek word study. I have the notes if you'd like them. But this is a blessed word in the Greek. It's from a Greek word. It's a two-part word, para, which means beside, and tithemi, which means to deposit. It's the same word, by the way, and what a blessed What a blessed use of it is here. It's the same word that was used in 2 Timothy. Paul speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. 12, verse 12. Paul said, "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have," and there's the word, "committed unto him against that day." Oh, says our Lord, "Father, my spirit I would deposit beside you." Literal translation. "My spirit I would deposit beside you." Oh, hallelujah. What a sacred trust is this. We're assured, you remember, from John 10 and verse 29. We're assured from John 10 and verse 29 that nothing, no man, no angel, no demon, nothing will pluck anything out that's ever committed into the Father's hand. Oh, my dear saint, if the Son of God's delight could safely commit his sinless spirit there, you may rest with calm assurance that yours will be safe there too. Amen. Fret not, my dear struggling, doubting saint. Fret not. If the Son of God's delight felt safe to set his spirit there, I assure you, you are safe as well. But now, finally, I must not pass without one other glorious lesson from this text, from this utterance, this last utterance of our Lord. And this one we will learn by the consideration of two Greek words used to describe it. That's right, I said two. Some say three. Here in Luke's record of the gospel that I read to you this morning, as well as that of Mark, the Holy Spirit has used a Greek word that is from the word ekneuo, which means to breathe out. But in John 19 and 30, it is a Greek word, two-part word, pare, which means up, and dedome, which means to deliver. So it is this act, the idea is the act of actively delivering up. Let me give it to you in the words of another more skilled than myself. He said the Lord Jesus died as none other ever did. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down of himself. This was his claim, you remember, in John 10, 17 and 18. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." The most convincing evidence, says this commentator, of all was seen in the committal of his spirit to the hands of the Father. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Holy Spirit, in describing the actual laying down of his life, has employed two different expressions which bring out very forcibly the fact that we are now considering. The various words used by the Spirit are more than appropriate for the respective Gospels in which they're found. You see, in Matthew 27 and 50 we read, "And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit." But this translation fails to bring out the proper force of the original. The meaning of the Greek is he dismissed his spirit. or what of sight, what of thought, dismissed his spirit. This commentator says the expression most appropriate, this expression is most appropriate in Matthew, which is the kingly gospel, presenting our Lord as the Son of David, the King of the Jews, and such a term is beautifully suited in this royal gospel, for the Lord's act connotes one of authority, of a king dismissing a servant. He dismissed the spirit. The word used in Mark, which presents our Lord as the perfect Savior, is the same that's in our text here in Luke, which is taken from the gospel of his perfect manhood, and it signifies that he breathed out his spirit. It was his passive endurance of death. In John, which is the gospel of Christ's divine glory, in other words, implored by the Holy Spirit, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. John 19:30, delivered up, would perhaps be more exact. Here the Savior does not commend his spirit to the Father as in the gospel of his humanity, but in keeping with his divine glory as one that's full of power over it, he delivers it up. Oh, blessed be God forever for this Christ. Do you see it? Do you see it? He granted permission to leave. Even as the traitor Judas could not even commit his treachery in John 17:27 until dismissed to do so. So death could not perform his office, could not put in his sickle, could not touch God's anointed until he was granted leave by the Savior's voice that we heard in this text. Death couldn't perform his office until granted leave by the Savior. Hallelujah. So unhuman was this death, so divine this transaction, it required not less than two Greek words to describe it. So then, here in this final word, we see in these final words, and I use the words of another, he throws himself into the arms of love. And yet another said, he secured the jewel, soul, he secured the jewel when the casket was broken. Hallelujah. Pink fittingly said, the end was now reached. Perfect master of himself, unconquered by death. He cries with a loud voice of unexhausted strength and delivers up his spirit into the hands of his Father. In this, his uniqueness was manifested. None else ever did this. None else ever died thus. His birth was unique. His death was unique. In laying down his life, his death was differentiated from all other deaths. He died by an act of his own volition. Who but a divine person could have done this? Many times over the years in making this particular point and preaching in the jail, I've said to the men, go to your cot tonight. Close your eyes and dismiss your spirit. Let me know how that goes. You can't do that. He did. I said it's an unnatural death. Even death couldn't exercise his office until given permission from the one hanging on the cross. In closing this morning with the blessed words of dear old dear old Blakey. Talking about these words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Blakey said these have been the dying words of many saints. When John Huss was being led to execution, there was stuck on his head a paper cap scrawled over with pictures of devils to whom the wretched priest by whom he was surrounded consigned his soul. So said they, he was going to the devil. But again and again as he went, he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These were also the last words of Polycarp, of Jerome of Prague. These were the last words of Luther, Melanchthon, and many others. Who could wish his spirit to be carried away to God in a more glorious vessel than this? Oh, to thy hands I commend my spirit. But then Blakey says, but whether or not we may use this prayer in death, let us diligently make use of it in life. Oh, may the words of our King enthroned on his cross guard our steps and guide our hearts every day in the days ahead. Hart writing said, yonder, amazing sight I see, the incarnate Son of God expiring on the cursed tree and weltering in his blood. Behold, a purple torrent run down from his hands and head. A crimson tide puts out the sun, and his groans wake the dead. Trembling earth, the darkened sky proclaim the truth aloud, and with the amazed centurion cry, this is the Son of God. So great, so vast a sacrifice may well my hope revive. If God's own Son thus bleeds and dies, the sinner still may live. Oh, that these cords of love divine might draw me, Lord, to thee. Thou hast my heart. It shall be thine. Thine shall it ever be.